Lord, we love you. Holy, holy, holy. Lord, that's what you are. You're in this place now with us. And Lord, this church is all about glorifying you. It's all for you, Lord. We are lost. We are hopeless, helpless. Father, you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. And Lord, our desire is to live out our faith in a way that you desire for us to live it out. Lord, may we not hold back anything. You are the Lord. You are our Master. So Lord, we come before you. We just humble ourselves before you, Lord. We just kneel before you. And Lord, we give you our lives. We worship you. Thank you for your word, which is such a wonderful gift. Lord, it tells us how to live a life that pleases our Creator. That's you, God. So we commit this time to you. We love you today, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Well, we're in a series entitled Faith That Works, a study of the book of James. We've been working through the book of James verse by verse, looking at what the Word of God says. James, the half-brother of Jesus, well, was around Jesus quite a bit, obviously. Amen. He knew Jesus very well, came to faith in Christ after the resurrection, and wrote this letter that talks about the fact that if you have a real faith, it will change you. And you ought to want that. I want that change. Because that's a change that reflects the change our Creator desires for us. I picked up my daughter at a volleyball outing last night. They had a volleyball party for her club team, and we drove home one of Mandy's friends, and on the way home, she said, "Hey, Pastor, I had a question. I was at your church when you spoke about evolution, and this question came up, and I just want to ask you about it." And for that 25-minute drive home, we talked about how awesome our Creator God is in the car, talking about who God is and what He did and how all the evidence points to the fact that there's a designer and a creator behind all of this. And it's wise for us to humble ourselves and say, Lord, you are so much wiser than I am. You are so much greater than I am. Let me live my life like you want me to. That's our desire here at Riverview, to do that. It is all for Him. Last week we talked about living like God is God and acknowledging God in our lives on a daily basis, that our plans are all under God's control. Our lives are all His. We're not competing with God. He is God. We are not. Great place to be today in your lives to acknowledge that. Today I want to talk about a topic that's a little bit more of a touchy topic, and that's this: putting money in its place. Oh, Wilma, hey, we got to grab onto our wallets. Pastor's talking about money today. Well, no, it's really not like that. What it's like is money is an important aspect of our lives on this planet. And how we use money and how we reflect the use of money in our lives is a great indication of where our heart is at today with the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one nearby. I'd love for you to have your Bibles open, turned on, if it's on an iPad or something like that, to have you reading God's Word. That's exactly what it is, God's Word. Amen? It's God's Word right in front of us. It says this in verse 1. Starts off kind of intense. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You might say, well, Mel, sounds like we can't be rich if we're a Christian. It says if you're rich, you're going to weep and howl. Well, if you read the context, you'll know what kind of rich the passage is talking about. It says this: your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. William Barclay, a famous commentator on the New Testament, said there were really three ways people got rich in New Testament times. One was through the sale of grains. Another was through garments, clothing. Another was through the acquisition of gold and silver. He addresses all three here. He says this: your riches have rotted. You know, it's like grain and the food, it's rotting away. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Wow. You've laid up for yourselves treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. As you read the context, it's clear these are people controlled by money. These are people who use money to cheat others and oppress others. Those are the kind of rich that God speaks against. People that have placed riches as their God and have diminished God in their lives. The bottom line today is this. Money and power are often the gods of this world. But for the believer, we must see money for what it is and use money according to the principles of God's Word. Money is a real aspect of our lives every day. What does the Word of God say about it? That's what we're going to talk about today. We have to use it according to God's plan. And we need to understand a few things about money. And you might say, well, Mel, I would love to be wealthy, though. If somebody said, walked up to me and said, do you want to be wealthy today? I'd say, yeah, of course, that would be great. It's kind of like this. I know it's hard to live for God and be wealthy, but I'm willing to give it a shot. I'm willing to try. I'm going to try to do that. Well, that's really what the Word of God is saying today, that riches can get in the way of what God desires in our lives because we tend to put our faith in riches and wealth and not in God. We tend to use riches for self-indulgent things, not to reach out and change the lives of others for Jesus Christ. There's a few things you need to understand about money. Money is amoral. What does that mean? Well, if something's moral, it means it's right. It's a good thing to do. That's a moral thing to do. If something is immoral, it means it's not a good thing to do. It's the wrong thing to do. Amoral simply means it doesn't have a value whether it's right or wrong. It's simply a tool to be used for good or used for evil. For example, a hammer. A hammer is a wonderful tool that can be used to build great things. We see that on the loft builds on our parking lot. Every time a loft build occurs, people are using hammers to build homes for people who don't have shelter. It's used for a wonderful thing. But hammers can also be used to destroy. A lot of destruction can be brought with a hammer. It's a neutral thing. It's a tool to be used for good or for evil. And that's what you have in your possession every day. Tools, resources that you can use for good things, for building up God's kingdom, or for evil, cheating others, indulging yourself, not building up the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10 addresses that. It says this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into the snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And here it is. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's when money becomes an idol in our lives. You might think, well, Mel, there's not a lot of idolatry here in America. Yes, there is. Money has become an idol. People love money and the acquisition of wealth. That is their God. That's what drives them every day. And it's not wrong to want to make money, to provide for your family. But when that desire becomes the God in your life and God's desires are pushed to the side, that's when it becomes a sin in our lives. And that's what was happening here. And that's what James addresses in the church, that people were using money to cheat people and rob people and use it on themselves. Here's the next thing we need to understand. God owns everything. Well, Mel, that's not true. Hey, Pastor Mel, my deed on my house, my name is on my deed. You know what? God owns your house. God owns everything you have. He's entrusted it to you. The biblical concept is that of stewardship. You are a steward of what God owns. He's entrusted His resources to you. Well, Mel, my paycheck, I earned that. How can that be God's? Because every breath you take is a gift from God. Every breath you have is a gift from God. How much money can you make if you are not breathing? Nothing. It's all God's. It's all His. Here's the next thing we need to understand. God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign. He's in control. We're not to think that we have some little kingdom here that challenges God's kingdom. God is in control. He's sovereign. He's the one that we need to give our lives to each and every day. And here's the reality. The money you have every day, it's a test. It's a test of how you're going to use it. Are you going to use it to build God's kingdom and to glorify Him? Or will you use it just on your own selfishness and self-indulgence? As we look at the text, it starts off pretty negative. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Why does he say that? Because if you make money your God, there's an end to that. That's ultimately destruction. It's denying God. It's rejecting Jesus. It's loving things and money and power over God. And that's the first point I want to drive home today. The love of money leads to painful misery. Well, now there's a lot of people who are wealthy that seem to be really happy today. But I'm telling you, the love of money, placing money above God, leads to painful misery. That's what the text is saying. Come now, you rich, weep in hell for the miseries that are coming upon you. Like the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building and halfway down said, hey, this isn't all that bad. Well, something's coming, right? Something's coming. And that's what it's like to place anything in God's place. You know, you might feel pretty good about it now. But you're ultimately robbing yourself of the life that God desires for you. You're ultimately robbing yourself of the eternity that God desires to give you because money has become your God. The paradox of faith is this. There's a misery of loving money. You might think, well, no, that doesn't make sense. It seems like people that have money, they should be happy. Though there's a misery that comes with that. Never having enough, always wanting more, never being fully satisfied, always competing against others. And ultimately ending that life apart from God forever and ever. Here's the other side of the paradox. The joy of enduring trials. Remember James started out this letter by saying, blessed are you when trials come upon you. You know that God's producing endurance on you. Rejoice over these trials. God is at work in your life. The paradox of faith. It's not what the world says. It's not what you hear often in the world. But God is using these difficult experiences to grow you and shape you into the person of God that He desires for you to be. I define the love of money as this. Condition of the heart which places the acquisition of money above pleasing and loving God. Idolatry sets in as God's will and agenda are often ignored or diminished, pushed to the side. We need to understand that God desires for us to give our lives for Him. Every day is a test. God, here are my resources. How will I use my time? How will I use my talents, my treasure to bless you and to build up your kingdom? There are some people out there that teach a false doctrine that say, hey, if you're a spiritual person, God's going to bless you with health and wealth. It's called a prosperity theology. And I want to tell you today, having wealth, especially pursuing wealth and loving wealth above God is not an indicator of salvation. We're not to think that if a person is wealthy, oh man, God must be blessing them. Now, God, for whatever reason, has allowed a person to have that wealth. God allowed it. But there are people who have wealth that are totally apart from God. And they are in a condition of total abject poverty. Better to be the poorest man or woman in the world with God than to be the richest man in the world or richest woman in the world without God. And if you have to think about that for a minute and think, which would I rather be? You don't get it. Like James said last week in our study last week, we are but a vapor, a breath. We're here and then we're gone. So please do not think that financial wealth is an indicator of some person's salvation. Here's another thing we need to understand. It is not an indicator or an index of spiritual maturity. Oh, that person's really being blessed financially. They must be really spiritually mature. Not true. Not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you are spiritually mature, God is obligated to give you financial wealth. That is the teaching of some prosperity theologians, some prosperity pastors you see on TV, but that's not the teaching of God's word. God allows godly people, some of them, to have wealth, but others not. If you've been a missionary in any third world country, you know that some of the godliest people you will probably ever meet have nothing, have absolutely nothing. And they love God with their whole hearts, and their hearts are all in tune with building up God's kingdom, but they are impoverished. Here's the next thing we need to understand. The love of money leads to destructive futility. Destructive futility. Look what it says in verse 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. What's that a reference to? What's that an allusion to? Well, we all know what that's an allusion to. It's an allusion to hell. I was speaking with someone about hell this week, and they're like, oh, Mel, you know, the whole concept of hell, that's a hard thing to grasp. And I'm like, absolutely. If you love Jesus Christ, you ought to always struggle with hell. You don't want anyone to go there. But the reality is that Jesus Christ in flesh, with all truth at his disposal, talked more about hell than he did about heaven. The fact that there is a place of separation from God. A place that we want to make sure no one goes to. And if we have the truth of God's word, we need to share it with people that are lost. Love of money leads to destructive futility. What is he saying here? Your riches have rotted. They're all going to be gone. Your clothes that you love so much, they're all going to be corroded, eaten away, moth-eaten. The gold and silver you have, you're not taking it with you. And Rockefeller died, the richest man in the world at his time, died. He was asked by reporters, or the executive of the state was asked by reporters, how much money did Rockefeller leave behind? What do you think the executor of the estate said when he answered that question? He said, all of it, exactly. He left all of it behind. Not one penny did he take with him. Death is that great equalizer. When we stand before our Creator God, hey, how did you use the vapor of time that I gave you? Did you use it for yourself? All the resources I gave you, was it all self-indulgent? Or did your love for me reflect how you used the resources I gave you? Did you use it in such a way that it reflected my heart? Well done, good and faithful servant. You did it well. That's our desire. To end our lives like that. James says that all these riches that we are indulging ourselves with are evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. There's a couple things we need to remember. Remember the emptiness of prioritizing earthly riches above heavenly riches. I believe there will come a moment in everyone's life before they die when they'll realize, wait a minute, did I waste my life on myself? What was all this stuff all about? And as they approach the end of their lives, think, I wasted it. God gave me these years to use for Him. God gave me these resources to make a difference in the lives of others. And in a few moments, maybe days, I will stand before my Creator. And I've wasted it. My prayer would be all of us would say, you know what, God, I want the wisdom to use my resources wisely, to use them in a way that blesses you and builds your kingdom, that reflects the fact that you are living in my life and changing me. And the text is really, really clear. Remember this. Remember the penalty for prioritizing earthly riches above heavenly riches. There's a penalty for that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Wow, there's a penalty for that. That should be sobering. To reject God and love earthly riches. And millions of people are doing that today. Sadly lost in the trap of riches. I don't know if you ever watch a show called Hoarders. You ever watch that? These people that hoard stuff in their homes. It's amazing. The houses look pretty normal on the outside for the most part. But inside, they're filled with stuff. They're so packed with stuff, they can't even move around their house. They have to climb over the garbage in their house. It becomes a trap for them. And that's what riches are. If we idolize them, they entrap us. They lock us in. These people can't even bring anyone over to their house. They're trapped by their stuff. There's a penalty for prioritizing earthly riches above heavenly riches. It becomes, like James says in the text, evidence against you. All this stuff you're accumulating for yourself is this body of evidence that will stand before God. And the time when we had the test to see if we would follow God and His plan, we ultimately failed by indulging ourselves and not following God's will. Matthew 6:19-21 says this. And it reflects the teachings right here in the book of James as Jesus says these words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is so true, isn't it? And where my treasure is. Where I'm seeking to build up a treasure, is it here on earth? If it is, my heart is there. But if every day I'm saying, hey, God, use my life to build your kingdom, Maybe somehow when I get to heaven, there are people there that are there in heaven because somehow you use me to be a light for you in their lives. I was part of a church that honored you and glorified you, and we saw people come to faith and go, oh man, that was good. Or was it all about yourself? All about yourself. See, God desires for us to live a radically different life than this world. God wants us to live radically different than the values of this world. We're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth and ignore the need to lay up treasures in heaven. That's our primary focus. So here's another paradox of faith. The worthlessness of selfishness. How worthless that is to be self-absorbed, all about yourself, like the people in this text who cheated the people that mowed their fields, the harvesters that they had hired, and when they had done the work, they didn't pay them. They cheated them because of selfishness. They had the resources but didn't do it. Back in Illinois, I knew one guy who made it his habit of getting discounts for work that he had done on his house by complaining about the work that had been done. I walked in and saw this new room that had been built, and I thought it was wonderful. I said, yeah, but they made a little mistake here, so I took $10,000 off what I paid, was supposed to pay them. I took $10,000. I said, well, that's his profit margin. He just took away this guy. He's trying to provide for us. That looks fine. That's just a little, that's easily fixed. That's my way of getting a discount. Cheating the laborers that labor for him. See, God's going to hold us accountable for actions like that. We're to be honest to the point of loss in our lives. We're to be people of integrity so that the testimony of Christ is never damaged by our lives. See, the worthlessness of selfishness versus the worth of selflessness. That God sees worth in that. That Jesus said it himself. If you want to find life, you need to lose it. You lose your life for my sake to find it. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. If you want to find real meaning and real purpose in your life, you come to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to lose my life in yours. I want you to somehow shine through my life. When you do that, you will find life. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. I took my son, Brady, to a basketball game down at San Diego State University a few months ago. And I remember we were there. It was a little bit cool in the stadium, beautiful stadium where they played, the Aztecs played. And my son turned to me and said, Dad, could I have a hot chocolate? And I'm like, yeah, of course, son. I'll buy you a hot chocolate. So there was a lady coming by, and I said, hey, do you have a hot chocolate? Yeah, we do. Can we have one? My son would like a hot chocolate. Yeah, absolutely. So I gave her the money. She went off and got the hot chocolate, brought it back for my son. And my son, I could tell, was enjoying that hot chocolate. And as I watched him drink it, I began to think, you know what, I'd like a little bit of that hot chocolate myself. So I said to my son, Brady, hey, Brady, can I have some of your hot chocolate? And he was holding his chocolate just see that, right by his lips. And he looked at his hot chocolate, looked up at me, looked at his hot chocolate, looked at me like as if, you want my hot chocolate? I'm not sharing it with you. He just held on to it. And I said, Brady, can I have a little bit of your hot chocolate? And he still looked at it and held on to it. You know, he should have remembered three things while we were sitting there. Three things he should have remembered. It was my hot chocolate. I bought it, right? That's actually mine. I paid for it. Here's the second thing he should have thought about. He's 6 years old. I can snatch that hot chocolate from him anytime I want to. I can rip it out of his hands anytime I want to. The third thing he should have thought about is this. I had $50 in my wallet. I could have bought him so many hot chocolates. His life would have been filled with hot chocolate. He would have had hot, he could have showered in hot chocolate. But he forgot those things. He kept it. He wanted to keep it to himself. He didn't want to share it. And, you know, I thought about that later. And I thought, you know, that's me. That's me with God. God's entrusted me with something, and when God desires for me to use it for His glory, I kind of look at Him like, really, God? And I should remember three things every time I was tempted to have those feelings. Number one, it's God's. Whatever I have is God's. Second thing is, He can take it away from me in a heartbeat. He can take it away in a heartbeat. And the third thing is, I'd rather have God's favor in my life because of all the resources He has than my little hot chocolate. Amen. I'd rather have God's favor in my life than to hang on to this little hot chocolate that I'm keeping from Him. Better have God's favor than to hang on to something that we refuse to give to God. See, Luke 12 says this fool, this is a parable about someone who built a barn thinking that now he's made it. Jesus says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, Jesus says. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This man that had built the barn proclaimed that he had everything that he wanted, basically. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. I'm taking it all away. It's all going to be gone. And you're going to stand before the Creator God of this universe. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? They're not yours anymore. They never really were. Matthew 16, Jesus said this, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What Jesus is saying is, do you know the value of a soul that lives in eternity with God? Is there anything on earth that would even come close to the value of that? Absolutely not. Nothing on earth. Charlemagne was a great king in the Middle Ages in France. And when he was buried, he demanded that he be buried on his marble throne in his tomb with all of his royal garments and his crown and his staff, with all these jewels on his staff. He was wealthy and powerful, and that's how they buried him. But interestingly enough, when they opened up his tomb hundreds of years later, they found him, his skeleton, which had rotted away, still seated on that marble throne, still with the jewel-studded crown on his head, but it had corroded, as were the other jewels on his clothes and his staff. But someone, and we're not sure, no one's really sure who, had taken the hand of Charlemagne when he had died, had laid a Bible on his lap, and had this verse open on that Bible, and Charlemagne's finger of his dead body pointing to Matthew 16:26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? So true. Can't value a soul. Sadly, many people are selling the eternities for the love of money. Here's the third thing the text says. The love of money leads to oppressive cruelty. Oppressive cruelty. Look what it says in verse 4. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. In Palestine in those days, if you didn't get paid for the work that you did that day, you didn't eat. There weren't savings accounts for the average laborer in Palestine. For the people that mowed the fields and harvested the crops, what you paid them at the end of the day is what they fed their families with. If they didn't get paid, they didn't get eat. They didn't eat. You've kept it back. You're cheating them. And it reaches the ears of the Lord of hosts. You know, all around our planet today, we see that kind of corruption going on all around the world. I was on a website this week. The website was World Food Program. World Food Program is the world's largest humanitarian agency fighting hunger. They're working against hunger all around the world, trying to feed people. And I looked at a quote on their website. This is what the website said. It said this. Food has never before existed in such abundance. So why are 870 million people in the world going hungry? In purely quantitative terms, there is enough food available to feed the entire global population of 7 billion people, and yet one out of every 8 people is going hungry. And the implication of that article was human corruption, human sin, world leaders who are using food for power, food to make money, are keeping the food from the 870 million people around the world who are going hungry. Human corruption. God is doing His part. There's enough food on the planet to feed 7 billion people. But it's our sin that's causing the mass amount of starvation around the world. Human corruption. Human greed. Politics. Wars. That's what James is speaking against. We're to have a heart for people who are hungry and starving and doing the right thing and having a heart for people who are struggling. The problem was these rich people were stealing from the poor and needy, not giving what they needed to eat that day. The paradox of faith again is this, the poverty of hoarding. The reality is the more you hoard, the poorer you become. The poorer in God's eyes you become. The more God is not pleased with your actions. The more you distance yourself from the most powerful being in the universe. Versus this, the wealth of generosity. That the more you give, the more you are blessed. The more you give, the more you are blessed. I love the verse in Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. What does he mean? His life grows richer as he gives of his resources, his time, his talents, his treasures. He has an abundance of friends and ministry. His life is impacting others for eternity. Others withhold what he or she should give and only suffers want. I never have enough. Always need more. Like the dog chasing its tail, never quite gets there. We're to live lives that are radically different from the world. Here's another thing that these people were doing. Selfish, offensive living. What were they doing? You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. There's a family in our church that has a mini farm. And last weekend we went over to their mini farm because my son had been invited over to play at their small farm. And they just have a few animals. They have two cattle. And they have some goats, and they have some chickens, they have some rabbits. They have some other animals that they have there. They also have a couple of pigs. And they have a beautiful little pig pen. They're really amazing mini farm. They've done a great job. But they have this beautiful little pig pen, and these two pigs were in there so happy, sloshing around the mud, and they're eating their meal that they had provided for the pigs. They were feeding the pigs well. And as the mom who was there telling us about the farm talked about the pigs, she said, yeah, they're going to grow older. And as soon as they get fat enough, they'll be slaughtered. And I thought, here this pig is just indulging himself, not knowing that his own indulgence, fattening himself up, is leading to his destruction. And that's what so many people's lives are like, aren't they? Fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. That there is a God who is very concerned about how we live. There's a God who desires in us a heart of giving. That the more we give, the more we are blessed. Yes, we provide for our families. Yes, we are wise in using our resources. But our heart is one of giving. And I love this church. We have a benevolence ministry and you all give to that. That is so powerful. You don't know all the stories because we keep them confidential. But there's a team of people that help people who are going through crises in their lives. And resources that you give to that help them through it. They're crises beyond their control. It's such a blessing to hear that. We have a church who longs to give. A church that longs to help others. May we never lose that. So the ominous picture is this. The pig keeps eating, thinking life is good, never knowing that his indulgence is leading to his own destruction. James 5:6 says this. You've condemned and you've murdered the righteous person. Why? Because a righteous person doesn't fight back. They're an easy target. And the attitude is, hey, we're getting away with it. The righteous person doesn't resist. The impression of the oppressors is, we're getting away with it. No one's doing anything about it. Well, God's going to settle his accounts. Their sins of hoarding and stealing wages, extravagant living, injustice, they're all being watched by God because they've rejected God and his plan. See, the defining factors of our lives ought to be this. It should be, how do I get the resources that I have? Do I get it ethically? I'm not cheating others. Do I get it ethically? How do I give it? Am I giving cheerfully and sacrificially, knowing God, whatever he's given to me, I keep a majority of it, but God desires for a portion of it. In the Old Testament, it was a tenth. We'll talk about that in a second. A tithe, that's one-tenth. God's saying, you keep 90%, but I'm testing your heart. I want you to give 10% to me. It was a test in the Old Testament for the believers in God. And how I use it. Am I obedient to God's heart? Am I obedient to God's heart in how I use my resources? Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You strip everything else away. We should be content in this. I have Jesus in my life. That's all I need. You can take everything else away. If I simply have God as part of my life, I am wealthier than I ever imagined I would be. Psalm 119:36 says this, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Hey, God, incline my heart to your word and what you say. I want to give you some steps as we close to mastering your money. Here's a few things we need to remember. That you are today supernaturally saved as a believer in Jesus Christ. That he's radically changed your heart. He's working on you and testing you to use your resources to honor him. We are a delivered debtor. We owed a debt we could never ever repay, our sin debt. We could never be good enough to earn our way to heaven, but God solved that by sending his son to die on the cross for us. As a result of that, we are a supervised steward. Everything we have, under God's control, he owns it. He's entrusted it to us. And we ought to, as husbands and wives, be praying together as a family. God, how do you want me to use these resources? May we use them in a way that honors you. If you're a single person today, how do I use, God, the resources, the time, the talents, and treasures you've given to me? I'm your steward. You've entrusted it to me. Here's the next step. Have a generous heart. Be a generous giver. What does God's word say about giving money to him and his work? Well, in the Old Testament, was a tithe. A tithe is an English word that simply means a tenth. The Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible are mathematical terms meaning a tenth. The purpose of tithing was an act of worship in the Old Testament in response to who God is. All through the Old Testament are peppered these verses about giving a tenth. Here's one of them, Deuteronomy 14. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. That you may learn to fear him. You're going to tithe. It's all mine, God says. You're going to keep 90%. I want you in faith to give 10% back. 2 Corinthians 9:7 gives us the New Testament prescription for giving. It says this, each one must give as he's made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. That we give cheerfully to God. We pray about it. We come before the Lord and say, Lord, what should I give to your work today? How can I be a part of building your kingdom? It's a wonderful concept. If you have that generous heart, that leads to this, to be a conscientious consumer. All of a sudden you realize, you know, I don't want to buy all this stuff. You know, I can do with the same clothes I have this year. I can use them maybe one more year. I don't have the latest, greatest fashions. I don't have to do all of this. I can be a conscientious consumer. I don't have to buy all these things that just feed me. All these gadgets, all this stuff. I can give up something if it means I can build God's kingdom. So we're a conscientious consumer. And then leading to this, being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. That we use our resources wisely and we have God's desires in our heart. Amen, church? Amen. Hey, let's pray before the Lord today. And as your heads are bowed, my prayer would be you would do what it says in Corinthians, that you would bring this before the Lord. Just, Lord, where can I better reflect your giving heart in my life? How can I better follow you in the way that you want me to live? You've entrusted these resources to me. Lord, my time, my talents, my treasure, all of it, Lord, is yours. We come before you today as a church, Lord, asking that you would give us your wisdom in utilizing all the resources that we have. Lord, you've placed us in this place to make a difference for you. May Riverview Church be a bright light for you. May we never lose the passion for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. May we never lose the passion to give people the message that there is life, abundant life in Jesus Christ. And they see that reality in us because we march to the beat of a different drum than the beat of this world. Lord, we follow you. Lord, we love you today. We worship you. You are awesome. Thank you that you're here with us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's all stand together.